Let me say to you this evening, first of all, what a delight it is to be able to share with you in this conference and to have the privilege of sharing, particularly in this way, in the ministry of the Word. I think I should also say to you that it comes really as no surprise to me to find myself billed as coming from Glasgow, England. It would have been slightly more of a surprise had people in Carlisle had the geographical discernment to bill that name as coming from Glasgow, England, Scotland, because, as you know, England is but a suburb on the southern extremity of Scotland. And I am particularly grateful to our kind chairman, Mr. Wenger, for his warm words of welcome and for the many tokens of love and kindness that he himself has shown to myself and my family in recent days. Now, I have been asked to speak to you on these three consecutive evenings on the subject of the Beatitudes. I've been given, I think, almost every conceivable latitude in the approach that I am to take to them, and I want us, by necessity, to limit our studies in certain ways. But we are going to be studying the Beatitudes together in the form in which they appear in Matthew's Gospel, and therefore I'm sure it would be good for us in this opening study together this evening to read the opening verses of the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We are going to be looking together this evening at those Beatitudes that are here before us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. We will therefore be considering three Beatitudes this evening, but there are essentially four divisions to that which I want us to consider together this evening. And therefore I want to take up some little time as we come to the first of these studies by saying a word of introduction to the Beatitudes in general, and then the rest of our time together this evening will be spent considering these three first Beatitudes individually and seeking to apply them in different ways to our own experience. So let me say something about the background to the Beatitudes, if we are really going to understand the meaning and the significance of this teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it is, of course, important, even although we have only three short hours together to try to delve into this rich portion of God's Word, we need to try to set it against some kind of background and put it in some kind of context. And so, by way of introduction, I want to say three things that may be of particular help to those of you who have never studied this portion of God's Word before, to those of you who may be new Christians or perhaps not Christians at all. And I hope it may be particularly to those who are younger, to the children of some help that as we begin our studies, they may find their way into this gracious and marvelous teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three things that I want to say by way of introduction. First of all, about the background to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Secondly, about the structure of the Beatitudes themselves. And thirdly, about their special theme, and the special theme that we will seek to pursue together in these hours of study. First of all, let me say something to you in general terms about the background to the Beatitudes. In order to understand this background, it seems to me that we need to recognize three different elements in this backcloth against which this profound and yet apparently so simple teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be set. The first aspect of that background is that the Beatitudes are set against the background of the coming of the kingdom of God. You will notice, perhaps on the very same page in your Bible, in chapter 4 of Matthew, in verse 17, from that time on, after Jesus had begun to preach, from that time on, he preached this message, and here is its summary: repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, has drawn near. It is at hand. It is pressing at the door. And then do you notice simply down the page a little further that Jesus began to carry the outline and the application of this message throughout the whole of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and demonstrating that the kingdom of God had visited men in the person of its king. And he demonstrated his kingly power and his heavenly grace by healing every disease and sickness among the people. So that the general background to the exposition of God's truth that Jesus sits down to proclaim to the people in the Sermon on the Mount is that the kingdom of God has come, that the signs of the kingdom of God are everywhere at hand, and they are so because God has sent his Messiah, his heavenly King, Jesus, and in his person and in his power, the evidences of God's sovereign reign, of God's gracious sovereignty, may be seen among men. And so as you look through the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you discover that its central message is what it means to belong to the kingdom of God, what it means to live in the light of his kingly and gracious fatherhood, what it means to recognize his bountiful supply. And in that context in particular, these verses that we call the Beatitudes, these pronouncements of blessedness upon the children of the kingdom of God, are those words of the Lord Jesus Christ that are the foundation of all true kingdom religion. But the second aspect of the background to the Beatitudes is not only Jesus' positive message about the kingdom of God, but something that is very characteristic of his message, of the preaching of the apostles, and indeed of the preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament. He not only comes to declare the truth of God, but in the very activity of declaring God's truth, he shines light upon the carnal darkness and errors of men, even the darkness and the errors of religious men. And so, if the general background is the coming of the kingdom of God, the particular background is the erroneous teaching and false religion of the Pharisees. You may remember how this comes out so much more clearly in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus compares and contrasts true heart religion with the formal, external apparently orthodox religion of the Pharisees. And in these opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying the foundations on which he will build in the rest of the sermon. He is digging down deeply into the soil of men's hearts and exposing the true character of the children of God, in order that seeing that true character, men and women may recognize the difference between outwardly, externally orthodox Pharisaic religion and that religion which is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You remember how later on in the same chapter, our Lord Jesus presses in upon his disciples that unless their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then there is no place for them in the kingdom of God. And he is surely speaking about something real and personal. Yes, he is speaking about imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus, in which we hide as our great resting place. But he is also, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, speaking about the practical day-to-day, full-blooded goodness and righteousness of Christian character. And he says, unless that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then it has never begun to be kingdom righteousness at all. And it is in these opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the pronouncements of blessing to God's children, that we begin to recognize the great superiority of the righteousness of God's people over the righteousness of the Pharisees. And we also begin to recognize the reasons for the difference. So the background is the coming of the kingdom of God. The background is the erroneous teaching of the Pharisees. And I think it's good for us as we consider these verses in these evenings to remember that, my dear friends, we are so apt to place the Pharisees on another side from ourselves. And yet we need to remember the sheer power of the penetration of Jesus' teaching in this context. For the Pharisees, as you will well remember, were men who had originally sought to restore the Church of God to orthodox supernatural doctrine. They were men who had sought to promote holiness of life. They were men who knew something about what it was to have a God who was concerned about the details of men's daily walk before him. And they were deeply concerned about orthodox doctrine and orthodox living, and many of the doctrines that we share together and love and rejoice in were doctrines that were dear to the Pharisees. And yet the tragedy of their lives was that through mistaken application of God's truth and a failure especially to see that all the doctrines of God's grace are meant to show us the grace of God himself, they use their doctrines and their application and their ethic to hide their souls from God. They use their great doctrines as a shield against the penetration of the grace of God in the gospel. And as our Lord's confrontation with them begins to display, especially as you read of it in Mark's gospel, they needed to learn that the doctrines of grace need to be lodged in hearts of grace, if they are to produce lives of grace. And that's something that we need always, when we are reading something like the Sermon on the Mount, to have at the back of our minds. The Lord Jesus Christ is not pointing at men and women outside. He is pointing at something that is a perennial danger in the religious heart. That in the midst of all our desire to understand precisely and to live precisely, we may lose sight of the grace of God who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And you know, even the common people saw the difference. The worst word of condemnation that came out of their lips when they heard the Pharisees speak was this: "He's not like Jesus. He's not like Jesus." And what essentially our Lord is teaching us in these Beatitudes is that even for men and women and young people and boys and girls like ourselves, as we are willing to submit to the gracious working of God in our spirits, it is possible for God so to move in our lives and in our hearts that he will begin to make us like Jesus. And men and women will say of us, "He is like Jesus. She is like Jesus." And the fruit of the travail of Christ's soul will again be seen. And so the background is the coming of the kingdom of God, the errors of the Pharisees, and also in the third place, briefly, the background to our understanding of the Beatitudes also lies in the true heart religion of the Old Testament. From time to time in our studies we shall discover this, but let me simply say this in brief, because we cannot surely go into such a profound matter in detail, that all that Jesus is saying is not merely novel teaching, but is, as we look on such a passage as this in the context of Old Testament scripture and Old Testament religious experience, and the knowledge of God and the fellowship with God that God's saints enjoyed under the Old Covenant, we discover that in fact here we have Jesus as the great prophet of the Church of God in all ages, and in a sense he is doing no more than expounding and applying the truths of the Old Testament scriptures. He sat down and opened his mouth, and he began to expound the word of the living God to the children of God. And out of the treasury he brought forth things old and new to satisfy the deepest desires of his disciples' lives and to interpret the purposes and the ways of God for every single one of them. So that what we find here is a description of men and women not only belonging to the era of the New Testament, but, as from time to time we shall discover, a description of the children of God in every age, with whom our hearts, thank God, may together be joined. And so there is something of the background to the Beatitudes. Let me say something secondly and very briefly about the structure of the Beatitudes. You will notice that on each occasion the Beatitudes have precisely the same structure. And of course it may well be that Jesus thought through this structure, and it does seem, as you read through the New Testament, that there were certain patterns of speech to which Jesus was especially attracted in order to lodge his teaching in the minds and memories of his people. And it may well be that he has been drawn to this structure for the simple reason that in its simplicity, in its clarity, in its easily memorizable nature, the children of God might have, as it were, an outline of all Christian graces by which to live. And you see what that simple structure is. Each beatitude, each word promising blessing from God, begins with a promise. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The first word on each occasion is the word blessed. I promise you blessing, says Jesus, according to my teaching. Now there are two words in the New Testament for blessing or to bless. One is the word that is used in the opening chapter of Ephesians, where we bless God because he has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. And the word that is used there really means to speak well. Here is the mystery of the gospel, says the Apostle Paul. Mystery of all mysteries. We speak well of God when we praise his name because he has spoken well of us in his beloved Son. Here is the thing that all eternity will be too short for my mind to grasp, that God speaks well of me in Christ. And then there is another word that is used in the New Testament, and it's the word that is used here in Matthew chapter 5. It is a word that was certainly familiar to us in the United Kingdom for many years, because it was born by the man who was the president of the island of Cyprus. And I'm sure many of you may even have seen him on television. Perhaps you may feel that his countenance and the dark clothes he wore belied the meaning of his name. His name was Archbishop Makarios. And that's the word that is used here, Makarios. And it means not so much to speak well of somebody. He wasn't Archbishop well-speaking. He was, I suppose, more accurately, Archbishop happy. Archbishop divinely happy. Archbishop to be congratulated because of the blessing of God that fell upon his head. And that's the word that is used here in Matthew's Gospel. It's not an easy word to unpack the significance of. It can mean so many different things. But in this context, it carries the idea of being glad and happy in God, of being one who is conscious that his greatest joys and satisfactions have begun to be fulfilled, not only in his prospect of the world to come, but in his experience of this present world. So that there is a sense in which we are all Makarios. Makarios is the surname of every true born-again child of God. He is a happy one in God. And what a glorious thing it is, and what a magnificent picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, that as he sits here to expound the scriptures of truth, the first word that Matthew is able to write down flowed from his gracious lips was the word, my friends, my children. There is a happiness from God available to lost sinners of mankind. But then there is not only the promise of blessing with which these Beatitudes begin. They end, you will also notice, with a reason for such happiness. The poor in spirit, for example, are divinely happy, not primarily because they are poor in spirit. The reason for divine happiness never lies merely in the subjective state of the Christian believer. It rather lies primarily in the promises that God has given, and in what God is doing through their lives. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a reason to be happy, Jesus says, as he speaks this first beatitude, and then perhaps expounded or simply paused in order that the sheer power and rarity of what he was saying might dawn upon the people's hearts. Poor in spirit, divinely happy. Why? For theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And then, of course, the third division of each beatitude is to focus attention on the kind of person who is the recipient of such a blessing. And it is this in particular in these evenings that I want us, under the help of the Holy Spirit, to limit ourselves to: the kind of person who is the recipient of such divine blessing. So there is something by way of the background to the Beatitudes, something in terms of the structure of each of the Beatitudes. And now let me come nearer to the Beatitudes themselves by saying something to you again briefly about the theme of the Beatitudes. Their background is the invading forces of the kingdom of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak about what it means to live within the context and the confines of that heavenly kingdom. And you remember how the rest of the Sermon on the Mount begins to expand on this theme. But the wonderful thing about the kingdom of God, His kingly rule, is that He rules as a father. And so alongside the theme of the coming of the kingdom of God and the life of the kingdom of God, there is in the Sermon on the Mount constant and frequent mention of the name of the Father. And constantly Jesus is pointing His disciples back to the Father. He is the great principle of living the Christian life. He is the King who reigns and has all sufficiency. And He is the Father who cares. And you are members of His family. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, says Jesus, does your heavenly Father give good gifts to His children, care for those who are in His kingdom, love those who are members of His family, watch over those who are stumbling and in need. So that over and over again, for example, if I may mention one or two references, in chapter 5, verse 16 and 48, in chapter 6, verses 4 and 14 and 18, in chapter 6 again in verse 32, in chapter 7 in verse 11, and again in verse 21, over and over and over again, there is mention to the children of God to lift up their gaze to the Father, who knows what they need before they ask. And so you see, with this intention in mind, as Jesus has planned this message He is about to preach to the people, it is incumbent upon Him, from the point of view of His understanding of divine grace, before He exhorts the people to draw near to this heavenly Father and to understand His care and to live under the all-seeing eye of the King of Heaven, it is necessary for Him to begin to lay foundations in the hearts of His hearers, because there are certain questions that emerge right at the very start. And these questions are: who are members of the kingdom of God? Who are members of the family of God? What are they like? How can they be recognized? What are their distinguishing characteristics? To whom belongs the kingdom of God? And that is why the Beatitudes begin and end with precisely the same emphasis: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men persecute you because of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. That is, I suggest to you, that the basic theme of our Lord Jesus as He opens up these Beatitudes is the theme of the distinctive, or we might even say the distinguishing marks of those who are the true children of a heavenly Father. So that whatever differences there may be in time and space, in language and culture. Yes, even whatever differences there may be in colour of skin and personality and lilt of speech and colour of eyes. These eight great distinguishing marks of the children of God will be found in every place, at every time, in every personality, in every tongue. Where the true grace of God has come to invade and to enthrone the heart of his true child. So that were you to be taken from this place into the first century and meet with people during the days of the Acts of the Apostles, these great distinguishing marks would be the identifying signs by which you would tell, here is a child of God. And were you to be removed from this country to a far country where people had a different skin and spoke a different language, where their personalities were the very reverse of the personalities of the kind of people amongst whom you live and move and have your being, these great distinguishing marks of God's children would ever be the same. And what a blessing it is when we recognize it, what a thrill it is when we are brought into the kingdom of God and lifted out of the little world in which we have lived. And we are brought together with the Lord's people in a different place, at a different time, under differing circumstances. And our hearts are knit together with them because we recognize in them, if you would pardon the expression, long lost brothers and sisters. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about in the Beatitudes. Who are the true children of God? What are their distinguishing marks? Because you see, he is going on to expound the nature of the Christian life, and he cannot do that without first of all expounding the nature of a Christian. And the great principle that he is employing is the principle that God will only work through our lives in obedience what he has first of all wrought in our hearts by his grace. And so against that general background, let us turn more directly this evening in the rest of our time together to verses 3-5, where of these eight great distinguishing marks of the children of God, we may consider together these first three. They are men and women who are poor in spirit. They are men and women who know what it is to mourn. And they are men and women whose lives have come to be characterized by a spirit of meekness. First of all then, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My dear friend this evening, are you a true child of God? How may you know that there is at least some semblance of family likeness within your experience? Well, says our Lord Jesus, my dear friends, let us begin here, he says. The way into the kingdom of heaven, the way that God uses in our personal experience to bring us into the knowledge of his truth and the experience of his grace, is that he first of all works into our lives poverty of spirit. I think it scarcely needs to be underlined in a gathering like this that Jesus is speaking about poverty in spirit. He's not speaking at all about poverty in the worldly sense. Like me, I am sure many of those that you have known who have been poorest have been, alas, those who have been furthest and not nearest to the kingdom of God. And so it is not in his mind at all, as we shall see in a moment, to speak about financial poverty. That is neither blessing nor curse, except God make it a blessing or make it a curse to us. but rather when Jesus uses the expression poor and poor in spirit, he is using an expression that was almost certainly already familiar to the people. It was a kind of technical designation. You remember when he had been in the synagogue and had begun to quote from the prophet Isaiah, from chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach." To preach what? Good news. To preach to whom? To the poor. And many of those who listened to Jesus were familiar with this expression, the poor. They knew their Old Testament scriptures well enough to know that when Jesus spoke about the blessedness of those who knew poverty of spirit, he was speaking about men and women whose lives and experiences were already described in the pages of Old Testament scripture. You may remember how so often in the Psalms we find references to poor men. For example, take this from Psalm 34. "I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Or you remember the man who was down in the pit and his feet were embedded in the miry clay. And as he blesses God for what God had done to him, this is what he says, "Yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer." And in many other occasions, we find men and women who are the poor, men and women who are able to speak of themselves in one way or another and say, "This poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him." So who then were the poor? The poor were those who in certain circumstances and under certain conditions cried out to God for his saving deliverance. They were men and women, by and large, as we read in the Psalms, and not least in Psalm 34, who were dispossessed and had no resources of their own, no bargaining powers of their own that they could bring before God and say, "Oh God, if I do this, will you do that?" They were men and women who had been stripped of everything that they might use as bargaining powers with the Almighty. They were, by and large, men and women who were enslaved, enslaved outwardly to men or inwardly to sin. And they were conscious of their bondage. They were conscious that they seemed to be at the mercy of evil within and at the subservience of evil men without. They were empty and powerless. They were enslaved. They were men and women who had come to the bottom rung in the ladder and knew that before God they had nothing to plead. And so they cried out of their poverty, "This poor man cried." And they cried to God because there was no one else to whom they could turn in their hour of need. They had tried everything. And now they had been brought low to God, and they cried out to God to deliver them. And he did. The very word that is used here in Matthew's Gospel might just as well have been translated, "Happy is the man who has come to see that he is a beggar." An empty-handed, closed-mouthed, ear-stopped, eyes-blinded beggar before the Almighty, this poor man cried. And the Lord heard him. And that's the first distinguishing mark of the child of God. And Jesus places it at the beginning of his great Sermon on the Mount, his great manifesto of the coming of the kingdom of God into our hearts, and the living out of the kingdom life of God in our experience, because it was an almost inexpressible burden upon his spirit that men and women might tenderly be brought by his appeals, by his warnings, by his words of the judgment of God, that they might be brought to see that in and of themselves before Almighty God they are nothing and have nothing, but have sinned against him and are in bondage to sin, to Satan, to self, to the world, and to the flesh. And so in those instruments of his divine campaign to win the minds of men and women for God and his grace, he began to tell of a certain man who had two sons, and one went into a far country, and there he spent his substance on all manner of foolish living. And only when he would fain have fed himself with the husks that the swine were given to eat, when he was at the bottom of the pit and his feet were stuck and he felt the awful drawing power of the miry clay, he came to himself and he cried out and he came home. And that's why Jesus also told the story of two very different men who went into the temple to pray. And one stood in all the finery of his robes and said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men or like him over there. I do this and I do this and I do this." And he prayed thus with himself and never came into contact with the living God. And over there in the corner was a man who was too ashamed of himself to come into the meeting. And if you'd looked at him out of the corner of your eye to spare him the embarrassment, the tears were flowing down his cheeks. And he was beating his breast and he was too ashamed to look up to God. And all he could say was, "Oh God, I'm a beggar. What a beggar I am. Be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "The Father welcomed the Son, and the Lord justified the mercy-needing tax gatherer." Because he had wrought in their hearts poverty of spirit. Do you notice that Jesus doesn't speak here about the degree of it? He is really only concerned with the reality of it, that we should feel for ourselves that we are beggars before God. And that's always the first thing the grace of God does when it touches a man's life. It makes him come to himself, to see himself as he really is before Almighty God. And teaches him to say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul, oh foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." My dear friends, do we know something of this? As we begin to unfold the message of the way of blessedness in our Lord Jesus Christ, do we know something of what it means to sense that we are beggars before God, and that with empty hands of faith we may receive the gift of his only Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may be cleansed from our sin and filled with his grace. Blessed. Oh, what a joy it is that there are so many of us here who are able to savor the flavor of Jesus' word, Makarios, happy.
is the man who has been down in the pit and discovered that he is a beggar before God. And yet you see, when we begin to discover that we are beggars before God, it begins to leave a mark in our lives. And the mark of which Jesus speaks is described in the second beatitude. For those who are poor in spirit begin to manifest another mark of the blessedness of the kingdom of God. And so in verse 4, Jesus very naturally leads on from the first of the beatitudes to the second. And the second blessing is the blessing promised to those who mourn for sin. And you see what Jesus is saying. The man who has become poor in spirit and seen that he is a beggar before God is the man who inevitably begins to mourn. We, of course, in our culture have in a sense reduced the biblical idea of mourning to one particular and especially agonizing example of it. But we know in our own experience that our mourning is not confined to periods when we feel the exquisite anguish of the loss of someone who is dear to us. And Jesus is speaking here not so much about the blessing that may be promised to those who mourn the loss of someone who has been dear to them, although, thank God, there is blessing promised and comfort offered in Scripture to God's children when they find themselves walking through the valley of deep darkness. But you know as well as I do that in the Bible, even the land mourns at times. It puts on sackcloth and ashes as it sees that the earth is out of joint and unrighteousness seems to have overtaken the purposes of our heavenly King. And so often we discover, again especially in the Psalms, that men and women put on the garments of sackcloth and ashes in order to mourn especially for the unrighteousness and the sinfulness of the nation in which they live, or the hearts that beat within their breasts. And so often, when we come across a great petition in the Old Testament, it is preceded by some statement about the child of God bringing himself to a spirit of mourning, because his heart is grieved with an inexpressible, intangible sense of awful sorrow because of sin. And Jesus is applying this whole principle personally to the lives of those who are his disciples. When a man sees that he is a beggar before God, the thing that he naturally begins to do with the help of God's Spirit is to bewail his condition, to grieve for his condition. What happens to you when you mourn? Well, very often there are two things that happen. They may happen in this order or they may happen in the reverse order. It depends very often on the circumstances. There may be for us an enormous sense of shock that now the world in which we live seems to have moved off its axis, and it must revolve for us now around an entirely different axis. And then there comes a period of loss and grief, of inability to focus and to concentrate on anything the way we once did, because our minds seem to be veiled and our hearts seem to be pressed down by a spirit of sorrow and grief that has taken hold of the whole of our personalities. And isn't that what happens when a man realizes that he is a beggar before God? He comes into the presence of God and he looks at himself. And there is a sense in which by the grace of God he suffers from shock. And he begins to realize that all his life, his experience, his perspective, his ambitions have been revolving around an axis that is doomed to decay and destruction. And he has made himself in a whole host of ways the center of the universe. And he has discovered to his appalling shock that it is not he but God who is the center of the universe. And to make yourself the center of the universe is not the way to heaven but the way to hell. And his mind begins to reel and to stumble under the pressure as he discovers, not least if he is a religious man, that even his righteousnesses that he had formerly offered up to God and thought they were amassing merit in the sight of his heavenly Father were rather averting the Father's face from him and turning him into a child of wrath. Because even his righteousnesses, even his religion, was as filthy rags in the sight of God. And he stumbles and reels under the shock that he has been on his way to the pit of destruction, when even he may have thought he was on his way to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so inevitably there is only one thing that dominates his mind and focuses his attention. It may be for a moment, it may be for hours, it may be for days. In some occasions it may even be for years. What must I do to be saved is the only question that really matters. When he is at work, when he is at play, if he can play, when he eats his food, when he listens to the preaching of God's word, his heart's cry is there any way for a sinner like myself who has so distorted his life before God and is in the pit and the miry clay, is there any way? And he grieves and he sorrows for his sin, and it's the only thing in his mind. And it's out of the bowels of his mourning that he finds the comforts of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sin! And yet, my friends, do you see that Jesus doesn't simply say, blessed are those who have mourned, but blessed are those who mourn. And there is a very real sense in which the mourning with which the Christian experience begins is characteristic of the whole of the Christian experience. There is a conversion mourning, but there's also a continuing mourning. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, and if he is in us at all for our salvation, when we grieve him, we begin to mourn. We deny our Lord and Savior, and we are like Peter going out into the darkness of the Jerusalem night, and even as we remember the promise of Jesus to restore us, our eyes fill with tears and we weep bitterly. Not because of his judgment, but because we have spurned such infinite grace. We have seen those eyes that have said, I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And there is a sense in which there is a communal mourning amongst God's people, when, like righteous Lot, we vex our souls concerning the Sodom in which we live and the Gomorrah that surrounds us. Or when in the assembly of God's people there is sin and we mourn and we weep and we are ashamed and we need to be comforted. And we never rise above this, my friends. We are never greater or more spiritual than this. We are always mourners in this world, until in the next he will come and he will wipe away himself the tears from out of our eyes. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It may be there are some of us who much more need to hear that second phrase than the first this evening. My mourning friend, my mourning friend, God's desire is that you should be led through mourning to comfort. His desire is, in a sense, that there is a time for mourning and there is a time for dancing. His desire is that he should take off our sackcloth and ashes and wipe away our mourning and gird us with gladness. But these are not two stages of the Christian experience rising from one into the other, but rather the perpetual rhythm of the Christian experience. We are always mourning because we are always beggars. And just as we are always receiving the kingdom of heaven, we are always in need of the comforts of the divine grace. And that leads us in the third place to verse 5 and the promise of Jesus, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And you will see how Jesus is building the picture of the child of God. He is a man who has become a beggar. And in his beggarliness, he has begun to mourn and to grieve over his sin. And when he has stood up from that place of tears and weeping, he inevitably stands up as a different man. He can never be the same man or the same woman again. Why? Because in some measure there in the presence of God, he has become meek. As he has yielded up his self-righteousness and his self-will to God, as he has wept, as it were, out of his system the pangs of desire for the world in which he had once lived, and the pangs of desire for the lusts that he had formerly enjoyed, and as he had wept out of his system his denials and forsaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he rises in the presence of God. A man who has been bathed and showered in an entirely new spirit from the kingdom of heaven. And he has become meek. Do you see the paradox? It is the man who has yielded up everything to God, the meek man, who will inherit the earth. But what is meekness? As we hurry on to a close this evening, let me give you this definition. I've never been a very great one for making up definitions, and my definitions usually miss something out, but here is my definition for what it's worth. Meekness, according to Scripture, is a spirit of patient submission and humility before all providences produced by abdication of personal rights and manifesting itself in a spirit of gentleness. Meekness is a spirit of patient submission and humility before all providences, produced by abdication of all personal rights and manifesting itself in a spirit of gentleness. Now, often illustrations are much more useful than definitions. And there are two men, as you may know, in Holy Scripture who are singled out as men who were characterized by meekness. The first is Moses. We are told in Numbers 12:3 that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was not so by nature. By nature, he was anything but meek. He was anything but gentle. He was the kind of man who was so itching to have things done and to do them himself, so self-willed and self-sufficient, schooled in the palace of Egypt, that he thought he could deliver Israel with a blow. And God had to take him and school him no more in the crafts of Egypt and the court, but in the backside of the desert, in the heat of the noonday sun, out there as a nobody, whereas formerly he had been a somebody, patiently labouring over sheep rather than over men, in order to shape him and fashion him into a man who was conscious that he was a beggar before God, and a man who was deeply mourning for his sins. And there in the desert he made him into the meekest man in all the earth, so that in the following 40 years he would in large measure accept the most grievous providences that were wrought upon his life by the sovereign purposes of God, and yet often by the wicked murmurings of God's people. And as he submitted himself as he was enabled by the Spirit to such providences, he grew strong before men because he knew his weakness before God. And perhaps that was most marvelously manifested in that gentle spirit, in such a strong-willed man, with which he wept before God that if it were possible he himself might be blotted out of the book of life for the sake of these his kinsmen. Under such fierce and harsh and irritating providences, he was a man characterized by meekness. But a greater than Moses was meek. For there was one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself and humbled himself and laid aside his reputation and became a humble man, yea, a servant, washing the dirty feet of his recalcitrant disciples. And he was surely the meekest who ever set foot upon the earth. The man who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers he was dumb, opening not his mouth. One who would not break a bruised reed or quench a dimly burning wick. And my dear friends, I am astonished as I read through the words and actions of our Lord Jesus Christ to light upon this, that almost the only personal characteristic that Jesus ever drew attention to in himself, you know what it was? It was his meekness. Come to me, he said, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And there in later months he rode as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass. King Jesus, meek one, laying aside all his rights and submitting his life to the harsh providences through the cruel hands of wicked men, and summoning the same wicked men to himself from their sin to come to him because he was meek, oh so meek. So that the Apostle Paul, who had heard from the lips of others of the sweet and beautiful character of the Lord Jesus, could appeal to the most obstinate Christians, I appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. when the child of God has been in the presence of God, he becomes meek. That's why we are told in Colossians 3:12 it's an evidence of election. In Ephesians 4:2 that it's an evidence of divine calling. In Galatians 5:23 that it's a fruit of the Spirit. And my dear friends, that's why it's so very vital. If the one thing in himself, perhaps above all others, to which the Lord Jesus draws attention is his meekness, then the one thing in the life of his children that will draw attention to Jesus is their meekness. Their meekness. As they humbly submit themselves to all providences. And as they wait upon God to have his own way. And it's that that enables us, as the apostle says, when we see a brother in sin, to restore him in a spirit of meekness. And my dear friends, if you are anything like me tonight, you want to go back from the third beatitude to the first. And to recognize how poor you are in spirit. And to mourn for your sin. And to pray that God will make you meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, blessed are the meek. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have not known you or loved you as we ought. But this night, in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for what he is in himself, we both need you and love you. And we pray, beggars that we are, those who mourn for their sin, that something of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ may again be seen in us, for his sake. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.